Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
You know, when we talk about miracles versus the difference between miracle and sleight of hand. Now, granted, our magician was a little on the comedic side. But, you know, the thing is whenever you watch sleight of hand, the thing about sleight of hand is it's meant to draw your attention in to something that they want you to see rather than what's actually happening. And so magicians are always trying to trick us. And we're trying to figure out, how in the world did they do that? I mean, it's not really, we know that there's not actual magic. We know that there's no actual power there. And yet there's something just really amazing about that sleight of hand. And we think to ourselves, how do they do that? And it's one thing to do that on a small stage, but I can remember a few years ago, a magician by the name of David Copperfield made like the whole Statue of Liberty disappear. Remember that? If you were around during that time, and everybody thought to themselves, how did he do that? Not just for the people on TV, but for the people who were right there at the Statue of Liberty. Like, how in the world could he have done that? Well, it was all through misdirection and cues and trying to do things in order to confuse the situation so you didn't know what was actually happening. It was sleight of hand. A real miracle, on the other hand, is really quite different. You see, in the Bible, the purpose of signs and wonders is not to make us wonder how. The how is established by this, that God Almighty has intervened. God is the one. He is the source of those things. And so the how is settled in him. We know the how. The how is that God has intervened in his world and done these things specifically to stir up our faith, to help us see who he is and things like that. It's not the how. The question is why? Why, God? Why did you intervene in that situation? Why, God, did you choose to demonstrate your power and intervene in this particular situation, that particular time? Because the very nature of miracles is that they're a less common type of God's activity in the world. They're the things that we use the term signs and wonders. They are a sign of who he is, and they cause us to wonder, to marvel at the nature and the character of God and things like that. But they defy the common order of things. That's why we call them miracles. Now, through this series, we're going to be looking at the miracles in the Gospel of John. And first and foremost, to ask the question was, why is Jesus doing this? Why did he intervene the way he did in each one of these situations? And then second, of course, is to stir our faith, for us to have a healthy sense of faith, of the idea that God is for us, that he is working in our world, and that he cares about us. And so to stir our faith. And then third, to remind us of God's heart for humanity. That ultimately, as we look at each one of the miracles, one of the things that we'll see again and again is the heart of God in each situation, how he reveals his heart for the people that are involved. And then, of course, the last thing is to align our prayers with God's purposes so that we seek first the kingdom of God, trusting that he will add everything else to us that we need. So today we're beginning with the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. So let's take a look. We're in John chapter 2 this morning. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. That one that's in your lap, that's absolutely my favorite translation because you're reading it. And let's take a look here at John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And we read these words. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone else serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely," in other words, when they've had too much, Then they bring out the poor wine. But you have brought out the good, you've saved the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. I want you to take a look at that second, that first, or that last sentence again, where it says, this was the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus' first miracle. It's kind of intriguing, isn't it? I mean, that this was his first miracle. Now, what's most intriguing to me is the fact that it's just really a done for a handful of people and in a very unique situation. I mean, maybe it was a really large wedding. It's possible in terms of the stewards and the servants and everything. It could have been a really large family wedding. That could have been a couple of hundred people, maybe. But the likelihood, we're talking about it being in Cana and Galilee, and so we're talking about primarily small towns and things like that. And so maybe it was 30, 40 people. We don't know exactly how many people were there. But relatively speaking, in terms of what Jesus just did, it's a pretty small crowd for a pretty amazing miracle. Now, here's the thing, is there's certainly no sleight of hand and no trickery. Turning more than 20 gallons of water into wine. It's not like he like slipped a tablet in it and it turned red, you know, and people went, up on a stage, you know, done for effect. But then somebody took a taste and went, this wine that he's made here is so impressive that when it's taken to the steward says, man, this is the best stuff. Like, what? And, you know, you got to think in terms of the steward. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been to a lot of different weddings. And sometimes people have, like, gone all out and they've hired a master of ceremonies, you know, to coordinate everything, to make sure that the dinner goes right and everything is just so and in its place and everything. Other times I go to weddings and, you know, it's just like all they can do to pull everything together. And the master of ceremonies doesn't know they're the master of ceremonies until that day of the wedding, you know. And you go up to them and they go, hey, I heard you're the master of ceremonies. You know, what are we going to do? This, this, and that. And they go, I don't know, you know. And so this master of ceremonies seems to be on the ball and has everything worked out together. And yet somehow they've run out of wine and they've got this very difficult moment, you know, kind of socially awkward moment. It could be a real party killer at this point when there's nothing left to drink. There's no, the party just is suddenly over in this situation. And clearly it wasn't time for it to be over. Not to mention that maybe if you're the steward, you might feel a certain sense of embarrassment that you didn't plan better, didn't get everything put in its place. But whatever the situation here is that he's caught by surprise. Normally you serve the best wine first when nobody can, but when nobody can tell the difference, you bring out the cheap wine. But you have saved the best for last. Clearly not sleight of hand. Clearly not a trick or foolishness. No, it was done in front, in full view of people, so that the only people who knew, though, was the disciples who believed and the servants who drew that water and took it to the master and handed it to him. And notice what happens here. And they don't even explain to him what's happened. Now, I want you to think about this. In terms of a miracle, this is of the first proportion. Now, you might say to yourself, because you've grown up in church or something like that, and you don't think of anything big deal about turning water into wine, but can I just tell you that that is no simple task. That is a metaphysical change. Water turning into wine? You know how long it takes to make wine? And it, in that moment, as they draw it out and he takes it to them, and they, I mean, this is a miracle of the first order. But what's so shocking about it is here is a miracle of the first order and nobody really knows other than the 12 and the couple of servants what's happened. No attention's been drawn to it. No statement. Stopping the presses. Instead, it's a rather quiet reaction. I mean, think about it. Even if everybody knew, what are we talking about? Maybe a couple hundred people? Maybe? Maybe 40? Maybe 20? How many people are there? So from the supernatural standpoint, it's very, very impressive. This is not just simply feeling the power of the Spirit. This is a jaw-dropping miracle. This isn't the fading of a headache. This isn't pulling on someone's ankles and saying, see, look, their legs are the same length now. This is the kind of miracle where you go, what? I can't believe what I've seen. It's the kind of miracle that you can not only see, but taste, touch, and go, wow, this is really good. So from the promotional standpoint, isn't it completely unimpressive? I mean, let's be honest. In today's religious climate, everything is done for show and effect. It's so hard to find people to just be simply honest with things that happened in terms of the expectation, the power, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is done for a relatively small group of people, most of whom had no idea they were partaking in a miracle. I mean, let's be honest. Today, we would be packing them in for the Signs and Wonders Conference. Come and see Jesus turn the water into wine. But in Jesus' ministry, there's no calls for attention. Most often when Jesus does something, in fact, what does he say? Go and tell no one. Go and tell no one. It's such a contrast from the media and from the hype and from the attention being drawn to the person doing things. Instead, in the economy of Jesus, in the household of Jesus, in the faith life of Jesus, it is constantly that desire to reach those who are near and to open their eyes to see, to make disciples, and then to let them do the same. That's the repeated pattern over and over again throughout Scripture. In fact, here's the thing you see is that even in the largest events where there are miracles happening, do you realize that in the majority of those events, most people have no idea that there's a miracle taking place? We're going to talk about that a little more when we get to the feeding of the 5,000 and different things, but can I just point out to you, if you'll go back and look, that most of the time, the crowd that was gathered actually had no idea that they were witnessing a miracle. They were simply just taken care of in the process. In this case, not even all the people who were aware of the impending social disaster of running out of wine at a wedding knew what was going on. I mean, the headmaster runs to the bridegroom and tells him, we must have made a mistake. Look, there's this better wine over here. But nobody knew. Only a handful. The head steward thought it was an oversight, but the servants knew. And here's the thing. More importantly, the disciples knew. That was the point. And look what happened. They knew and they had faith. That was the point. That was the goal. That was why the primary reason why Jesus did what he did. First and foremost, Jesus did that. It says, to reveal his glory, or as the ESV says, to manifest his glory. Literally, it's the word for revelation, to make something known that was hidden. And so they've had this relationship with him, but yet here's what's hidden to them. What's hidden to them is his glory. They've built relationship, they're getting to know him, and in that moment, he reveals his glory. He shows them something about himself that they never understood before. So the second goal, not only to elicit elicit their belief, reveal his glory, elicit their belief. And you know, there's one other thing. You know what the other thing is? It's something that we miss over and over again. His compassion. See, it doesn't always spell it out. It doesn't say to us every time, and Jesus had compassion. But quite often, when you look at the miracles, not only in the Gospel of John, but anywhere in the New Testament, when you're looking at in the Gospels at Jesus' miracles, one of the things that you see often is it uses this word that refers to the idea of your kidneys getting squeezed. Compassion. You ever had that emotion of compassion where it just digs right in? I mean, it's in your gut. You're wrenched. It says that quite often it says that Jesus was wrenched with inside of him for the needs of others. It often was the precursor for the next thing he would do, which would be to intervene in a miraculous way. See, the reason why Jesus did the miracle was not only to elicit belief and to reveal his glory to the disciples, but it was also because he wanted to show compassion for the newlyweds. And it's implied in every miracle, the compassion of Jesus. See, it's always interesting to me that God doesn't seem to go for the big impact. It's not going for the big show. I mean, that's the things that we tend to like. We think that somehow if we put on a big enough show that we'll draw the crowds in. And yet, listen to this, even the greatest miracle that Jesus did in rising from the dead, Jesus never appeared to more than 500 people. I mean, don't you think that would have been a showstopper? Hey, look, I'm here. I mean, if he had stood on the Temple Mount and made everybody. But that's not how he does it. That's how we do it. Especially in American kind of Christian church media circles, we have this need to put on really big shows. But it's not how Jesus does it. And so he never appeared to more than 500. His idea of maximum impact was not to wow everybody, but it was to impart to those in relationship with him instead of dazzling the crowd. And you know what else stands out? Jesus' interaction with his mother and the disciples. Now, when Mary entreats Jesus, there is no reason to believe that she's seeking a miracle. Remember, this says that this was the first of his miracles. Now it says the first in Cana of Galilee. And so I guess there's a potential that maybe he did something when he was younger, you know, and there's these, you know, crazy stories from like some of the apocryphal books of him making pigeons and that are of wood and blowing on them and them flying away. And you know, that's all foolishness. But in the Gospels, there's no other account before this. It says that this is the first of his miracles. So there's no reason for us to think that when she was invoking him to get involved, that she specifically meant, hey, watch this. He's going to do a miracle. Instead, it's a wedding. Why do you get invited to weddings? I get invited to weddings sometimes to do them, but for the most part, I get invited to weddings because I have a relationship with the people. We're friends, you know. And when I go to a family wedding, the thought there is that I want to be a blessing and partake in celebration with them. And so Jesus is invited. Usually whenever I get an invitation, you know, and it says something like, who's your plus one? You know, I mean, who are you bringing along with you? And Jesus shows up plus 12. Have you ever been to a wedding where somebody just showed up with plus 12? I mean, most people would go, hey, dude, 12 people. But you know, he comes in with the disciples. He shows up plus 12. I don't know. You know, some people go, well, they probably knew each other. Remember, this is early on in his ministry, and he's gathered them from all over Israel. And so here he brings the 12 in. I have a feeling that mama isn't too happy. Like, you brought in the 12. Dude, you helped create this problem. You need to help fix it, right? I mean, you and your disciples, like, do something about this. And I don't know exactly what happened. What I do know is I know a little bit about interactions between sons and their mamas. And when mama says, do something about it, that you go, okay, you're going to figure out something, right? I mean, my mama says something to me about like that, you know, do something about it. I feel the need to do something about it. And so she compels him. And I know a lot of people have like gone, well, why did he call her woman? Was he being disrespectful? Is this some kind of rabbinical term thing? I've heard all kinds of explanations. You know, here's the truth. I just, as I look through all of that, we really don't know why. At that moment, he addresses her and he says, you know, woman, why are you involving me? And then he intervened. And in that intervention, he not only provided, he blessed their wedding, blessed their marriage, relieved the situation. And to a handful, he revealed his glory. And he brought his disciples from a place of following him to knowing who he is. And there he painted a picture. What kind of picture did Jesus paint? You know, those purification jars for ritual cleansing, you're not supposed to put anything else in those. If you do something else with those jars, if you use them for any other purpose, they are no longer clean for the purpose of purification. That's why they kept those jars specifically aside. That's why they weren't filled with water or anything else, or with anything else. That those jars were set aside specifically for those purposes. That's what you use them for. You don't use them for something else. I remember whenever I was in Bible college and one of my professors brought up the point. He goes, so when did the water become wine? Did he turn it to wine in the jar, or when they drew it out? You like, you know, when they drew it out and they took it, did it like become wine on the way? And that was kind of like, wow, that's kind of cool. And we sat there and talked about it, and he gave his reasons why he thought when it happened when they drew out and everything else, and here's his reason. He goes, well, you know, if he turned it to wine in those jars, they would no longer be good for purification. And I was like, huh. But you know, the more I thought about it, isn't that the gospel? You see, the thing about the gospel is this, is that it tells us that Jesus, who was pure, became sin for our sake that we might be redeemed. It was he who was clean, he who did not have the stench of sin, he who did not have to bear the weight of sin. It was him that takes on sin to take sin from you and I. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just that he died for sin in that moment or for the moment that you confess it or whatever else. He took all sin for all time's sake upon himself. So that means that everybody before him that had put their hope and their trust in God before that day of his crucifixion, and everybody to the last soul leaves the earth, the weight of their sin rested upon him, and he paid the price for all. I mean, it's incredible when you think about it, because listen, Ephesians 1 tells us that before the foundation of the earth was poured, before the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, before Adam and Eve had been created, before Adam and Eve sinned, he purposed us. He made a plan for us in Christ Jesus. That means that he looked through the hallways of time and saw all the disasters. He saw all the pain, and he saw all the sorrow, and he saw all the stupidity and all the bad decisions. He saw all the things that you and I were going to do willfully and disobediently. And he said, you're worth it. You're worth it. I will go to the cross and I will pay that price to redeem you. And here's why. The sole reason: so that you could be with him forever. He created you. He created all of us with the express purpose that we might have fellowship with him. Not because the law demanded. Can I just explain it to you? I know that he paid the price of the law, but can I explain to you that the law didn't say, Jesus, you have to do this or else. And God said, oh, I better obey the law. No, the weight of the law says that you and I stand condemned because of what we did. And he fully could have let us pay the price. All he had to do was step back and go, no, you made the decision. You made your bed. You lie on it. There is nothing that compels God. There's nothing that forced him into sending his son to the cross. He sent his son to the cross. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the earth was poured, they agreed, hey, you know what? We're going to make these people in our image to have fellowship with us, and they're really going to botch this thing up. But I want to have relationship with them. So this is what we're going to do. And they made a plan. And so in this moment of this whole thing, the question, you know, what does God do? God, the Son of God, took on our sin. He that was clean became unclean so that you and I might be clean, so that we might be able to have fellowship with him. So you know what? I don't know, Dr. Giger, I can't answer your question in Greek class, but I can answer you this. It seems likely that the heart of God isn't worried about purification pots. That he's not worried about about ceremonial things, but his heart is for us, that we would be made clean, that we would be in right relationship with him. His heart is for us to heal us and to bring us into that place of fellowship with him. And so is it that far out that he who would do all of that would sacrifice a few stone pots out of his great love for those who were in fellowship that day? That out of his incredible desire to see his disciples understand and know who he is, that he'd be willing to sacrifice a few stone pots in order to communicate to them his glory? That the God of the universe who loved you so much that he was willing to endure all of the struggle and the pain and the sorrow of history in order for you to be in relationship with him. That God, that he would care enough about you that he might care about your wedding feast. You see, one of the things that attracts me when I look at these miracles, whether we're talking about the simple thing of him from the standpoint of a social issue, turning the water to wine. I mean, it's a huge miracle, but it is for a little problem. We see him helping people like a widowed mother whose only son dies and he raises her son from the dead. We see a servant or a captain of the guard who's not even a believer, not even in fellowship with the God of the Jews. And yet, when he hears about his situation, he's able to make the command to the commander. And he goes back and he finds his servant healed. Or whether it's a young boy who's suffering with seizures over and over again, and the pleas of a mother and father to rescue him. And he heals that young boy. You see, from the simplest of social situations to great illness, to great financial burdens, to even raising the dead, what we see is a God of great compassion, don't you? A God who cares about the things that burden your heart and your life. The God who was willing to give his very own son for your sake is the God who also cares about your wedding. Who cares about the struggles in your life. Who cares about the situation you're in. And why did Jesus do what he did that day? He did it to reveal his glory. He did it to lead people to belief. He did it to demonstrate his compassion. And he did it to teach us the gospel, the good news. See, oftentimes we reduce the gospel down to this idea, just a propositional faith. Oh, I say this prayer and I get saved. I get my sins forgiven. And sometimes that's all we reduce the gospel down to. Can I just tell you, you're missing 3/4 of the gospel when you do that. See, there's so much more to the gospel. See, we didn't get saved just so that we could be saved from the scourge of the law. It wasn't about what he saved us from. It's what he saved us for that is the primary mission of the gospel. The primary mission of the gospel is so that you could be in fellowship with him forever, not just so that you wouldn't go to hell. I mean, honestly, I mean, if that's the case, and if nothing really changes and nothing happens in our relationship with him, if all we do is get saved, I mean, honestly, aren't there going to be a lot of miserable people in heaven? Because if you do not like God and his ways, what makes you think you're going to suddenly like them in heaven? If you want nothing to do with the kingdom of God, and so the reality is in his mercy and his kindness, he gives us 2 options. Fellowship with him, or the recompense of our sin. Fellowship with him. Yes, it's the promise of heaven. Yes, it's the promise of forgiveness of sins. Yes, it's eternal life. But if you don't like him, see, what makes heaven heavenly is that God's will is done there all the time. Now, for me, that sounds like heaven. But if you don't like God's will, it's just a shade cooler than hell. Hello? If you don't like who God is. And so the invitation is that we are saved for something. We're saved for a relationship with him. We're saved to do life with him forever and ever and ever and ever. And if you don't want to spend a few minutes with him, I don't know what you're going to like about heaven. And so he saves us for a purpose. And part of that purpose then, as we get saved then, is he commissions us with that same commission to care about others who are afar off and to bring them in, to teach them the gospel. But in this, in that miracle, listen, he's not just revealing his glory. He's not just convincing us to believe. He's not just demonstrating his compassion, but he is teaching us the gospel in its very nature. That which is clean takes on the unclean so that it might also be clean. And you and I, that becomes our commission, to engage in the world around us, not to isolate ourselves, not to simply be in the corner by ourselves, or just simply to gather in places like this and to sing love songs to Jesus. But the call upon us is to make disciples just like Jesus. It teaches us the gospel in that it is not only the forgiveness of sins, but it is the compelling message that he impacts our lives and that he and that just as he cares, then I also care. And I demonstrate God's compassion as I pray for others, as I do life with other people, caring about those around me, to care about those who are in unbelief and to pray for them, to reveal the glory of God in my life. To other people around me, and even to pray for those who do not know his glory. You know, one of the things that I recognize when you talk about this whole thing of miracles, what we said from the very beginning is it's a less common type of God's activity. I mean, if it happened all the time, it wouldn't be a miracle anymore, right? I mean, it would just be like, yeah, you know, God's just showing off again. I mean, you know, I mean, we would think nothing of it. But it stands out that even in the Gospels, even as it tells us about all the things that Jesus did, it stands out that these events are, there's tons of time that's unaccounted for, of things and events that just we don't know anything about that are simple and ordinary kind of days. There's times when he's ministering to people and there's no miracles involved. I mean, really think about it. In the Gospel of John, there's only 7 miracles. Only 7. In the entire Gospel of John. Over 20 chapters. So it's not like it was happening all the time. But instead, what we see is his relationship with people and his building into people and developing the person and spending time with them. And so the gospel demonstrates the same heart to us. So you might ask yourself, you know, God, why did you intervene in this situation and you didn't intervene in that situation? God, why did you do it this time and why didn't you do it when I prayed for it? You know, the truth is that oftentimes you and I can be tempted by the enemy into the game of who deserves it. You know the game of who deserves it? That's when you see God do something really amazing in someone else's life and you go, hey, why not in my life? God, why didn't you heal me the way that you healed that person? You know, I mean, they don't even go to church that often. Yeah, I go to church every week and I tithe. We sound just like the Pharisees, you know, beating our breasts. Oh, God, I'm such a good person. Why didn't you do for me what you did for that scoundrel over there? Or maybe we be tempted to think, maybe the enemy would tell us, well, you know, God's in the business of, you know, retrieving scoundrels. Maybe if you acted like a scoundrel, God would do miracles for you. Now you laugh, but tell you what, I've heard people give me that argument. You know, maybe it was because I just grew up in the church and God doesn't want to do a miracle for me because I'm, you know, I grew up in the church and let me tell you, the enemy tells us stuff all the time about differing levels of spirituality, about differing levels of faithfulness. And that, my friends, is a really slippery slope. When you and I begin to compare why God did something in one person's life and why he didn't do it in another. I shared before with this church that one of the things, and we were ministering in Muskegon, Michigan, and we had a young family that was two kids. They were both hearing impaired and did not speak. And they were twins. And we were holding a meeting and doing some prayer ministry afterwards. And they brought these two little kids up to me. And all they told me was that they didn't speak. And so that's all I prayed about. I didn't even know that they couldn't hear. Nobody told me that, you know. They didn't say that they weren't hearing. They said that they didn't speak. And so we prayed over these two kids, you know, I watched them walking away and I was praying for other people who were in line to get some prayer that night. And it was getting to be a really late evening. And so their auntie who had brought them to church immediately took them to the doors and to start to go down the stairs to leave. And I had this stupid thought in my head. Well, if she just doesn't speak, how would she know? I mean, she's hearing people. I didn't know that she couldn't hear. How would she know to speak, God? Like what would even like prompt her to even try to speak? I mean, what would prompt her to, I mean, you know, even if you did heal her. And as they started down the steps, the little girl holding Auntie's hand reaches over and goes, "Bye!" And the whole church panicked. It wasn't like cool. It was like everybody went, "What?" And so nobody stopped them. And they left. And everybody sat there, stunned silence. And then the pastor's wife of the church that I was visiting, preaching at, jumped up and started yelling and running around the church, screaming, "Yeah!" And everybody broke into song and singing, and nobody went and got them. I don't know what was wrong with us. And that little girl went home. And the next morning, backslidden mama is talking to her daughter as she always did as she was reading the paper. And this time, baby girl answers and throws mama into a real quandary. "When did this happen?" She said, "Well, last night when that nice white man prayed for me." Mama came back to church. Their lives were hugely impacted. But you're missing part of the story. Twin brother didn't get healed. Twin brother to this day still does not hear, still does not speak. Now, they have carved out this beautiful life together, and I could tell you some more interesting stories about them, but let me just say this. Why did God heal her and not him? I don't know. I don't know why I healed him, bothered to heal him at all, because like there was no faith in my prayer. I was just busy taking care of people that night. I had no anticipation. And my only thought was, well, how would she even know? That's a dumb question, really, when I think about it now. But at the time, it seemed like a logical question to ask the Lord in that moment, and he gave me my answer. Why does God intervene? I can tell you why he intervenes. It's in all those things that we just talked about. It's because he's a God of compassion and mercy. It's because he understands the plight in which we live in, and he sees our situation and that he is with us and for us. I can tell you that sometimes that he's revealing his glory, he's making it manifest. He's telling stories about himself that we can repeat from generation to generation so that we understand the kind of God he is and that he wants a relationship with us. But why doesn't he intervene in some situations? Why for the little girl, but not for the little boy? I don't know. But I can tell you absolutely that it's not because one was more holy or the other less holy. It wasn't because one was more deserving or the other less deserving. It isn't because of the size of the gift or the lack thereof. It wasn't because of the size of her faith versus the size of his faith. And it certainly wasn't because of the size of my faith. You see, this is what I know. God does what he does because he loves us. You know how I know he loves you? He gave his son on a cross. And can I just tell you that if you need any other thing to convince you that he loves you, all the miracles in the world will not give you the answer that you're looking for. The answer really is in the cross. I know that we think in the bigger event, or if we have a good concert, or if we have all these other things, and I can just tell you, listen, the only way that anybody comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ is because they become convinced that in giving his son for us, that he demonstrated his love for us. There is nothing else. So I know that he loves us. And his invitation then to us is to implore him. Not because he needs to know, not because he's not aware. It says that he knows what we need even before we ask. But because he desires relationship with us. Remember back to the original point. Why does he do all these things? Because he loves us. Because he's in wants relationship with us. And so here's part of the thing is that as you and I do life with God, you and I pray and we seek relationship with him. We talk to him. You know, one of the hardest things when people become a new believer is, how do I pray? Like, they go into a prayer room and they hear a whole bunch of people praying and they're going like, why does everybody else know what to say? The answer is that they've just been in relationship. They're just talking out of the heart. And the difference is that when you're new, you're still trying to be religious and you're still trying to say the right things instead of just relate to God. And so there's something that happens there in that building of relationship, and we pour out of the heart of who we are, and we just talk to God, and then we ask God for the things that we need, because he says that he provides us with all things, that he will take care of our needs. And here's what I know, is that sometimes he answers my prayer in a different way than he answers your prayer, and that it's not about competition or whatever else. It's just the nature of the kingdom. You and I need, and so we ask. Jesus says, if you have not because you ask not. And so we ask him to take care of our needs, to be with us in the midst of our trials, our difficulties, and our situations, and that he is continually with us. And sometimes he answers in ways that are absolutely jaw-dropping, miraculous. And other times, he holds our hands as we go through the storm and says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. And so he holds the hand of a little boy even as he heals her sister. not because he loved one more or loved one less, but a father who knows what they need, a father who provided for them in a situation that, I would just say simply that their relationship to this day is a beautiful relationship of helping one another. It won't be about the size of your gift. It won't be about the size of your faith. It will be about coming into relationship with him and following him and trusting him, believing him, but confident of this, that he's for you, that he has given his son for you, regardless of whether you ever see a miracle or not. And so you and I come and we ask. We ask for his hand of provision. We ask for his face that we might see him and look upon him. We ask for his protection. And yes, we even pray for miracles and trust him to do the right thing in the end. Let's stand together. So, you know, invitation today is really a very simple thing. There are things in your life in which you need to ask. You need to ask for help. You may need to ask for protection. And I don't care if it's something as simple as provision for a wedding or as great as raising the only son from the dead. Anything in between. That the heart of God is for you. And so I want to invite you that whatever your need is this morning, whatever things are troubling you or whatever difficulties you have in your life, to come and ask. It's why we provide prayer team members. It's not because we've all got it together. I think every prayer team person here would tell you that they don't have it all together. They're just standing with you to pray. You could turn to the person next to you if you want to. You could pray with your friend, your relative, or whoever's next to you. You could pray with the total stranger next to you. You could come pray with these folks up here. But I want to invite you to press into Jesus for whatever it is that you're needing today. Just to ask him, God, would you be my rescue? Would you walk with me through this situation? Would you be my hope, my healing, my renewal, my provision? Would you be my God? Maybe it's that first question. Would you be mine? If you've never known him, never walked with him, never done life with him, that's the place it begins. It begins out of relationship. And so that first prayer might be this: I need you. And I don't know how this works, and I'm not a religious person, but I need you, God. I need you in my life. And so that might be your prayer this morning. I also want to invite, just, I know there's a lot of people here this morning that you know, all over our county, we've got a lot of flu going around. I've heard from multiple people that you go to the hospital and you're not even getting seen in a room right now. You're getting seen in the hallway because there's so many people sick. And so, if you need some prayer this morning, you're sick and you're not feeling good, you know, do me a favor. Don't cough anybody's face while they're praying for you. But, you know, I really believe that he hears our prayers. So let me invite you to come get some prayer this morning. Ask someone to pray over you. You know, you can do, we talked about the vineyard thing. You don't have to actually put your hand on them. You can just hold your hand out here so you don't touch them and get the goo. But anyhow, let me encourage you to get some prayer this morning. And then let's you and I go out into our community and let's be the embodiment of the gospel. Let's go out in confidence that our God loves us and that let's you and I, having been cleansed by the Spirit of God, go and be there for those who have not been and bring the hope of cleansing and of eternal life, relationship with God the Father. God bless you. Have a great week.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.